Father, I do thank you so much for just your love for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that it is in Christ alone that we have our standing in you, that we have our sins forgiven, that we are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this day as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, go ahead and hand them out here. This started out, as I shared, as a leadership retreat, single study. It was a Saturday morning discussion of sorts. We had just looked at in March at our leadership retreat, the book of Nehemiah, just an overview. We spent three sessions evaluating Nehemiah's leadership responses and his responsibility to the project at hand. And it was like a 10,000 mile an hour overview. It wasn't the whole book, just key concepts with Nehemiah. But then we directed our attention that Saturday morning to key things that really had burdened my heart as I looked through the book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 2 seems to be highlights of things that need repaired in many churches, including Northridge Baptist Church. Nehemiah repaired walls, but there was also moral issues. There was also the way they directed their attention to one another wrongly, and there was even fear that they needed to work through. We're not saying that these are the only issues that we have at Northridge, and we're not saying that we're unusual in any way. We think that we're probably about normal in many ways. We think we're abnormal in some good ways, though. But I want to highlight the six that we are going to look at or have looked at. We're on number 3 today, but I want to highlight the 6 points as far as repairing broken walls. Paul was repairing things in Ephesus as he writes to Timothy. Number 1, talking to God about others. Paul says to Timothy that he exhorts them, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And I suppose one of the weakest areas in Christians is their praying. And Paul puts that on a high pedestal. Prayer indicates our dependence upon God and our understanding that God is God. And it also takes the focus off of us onto God and onto others. We're supposed to have supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. We're supposed to make those for all men, and seemingly especially those that are in authority over us. And there's side benefits to that, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or honesty. Number 2, we're to be talking to others about God. The process of praying seems to lay the foundation for evangelism in Paul's mind, because he's praying at the very least for conditions that are good for evangelism. It's a lot easier to evangelize when it's legal to evangelize. It's a lot easier to evangelize when you're not being oppressed, when you're not being imprisoned for meeting together for the Lord or attempting to convert somebody. Raise your hand if you don't have notes. All right, they're coming. All right. Yeah, some up here yet. So they're coming? All right. More coming. All right. Sorry about that. So, and I put down our repair, our objectives with regard to that, because we're not just talking about this. We want to take strides to make a difference. I'm biting my tongue so I can keep moving forward. Number 3, taking the lead, principled leadership by pious men. That's our study today. We'll be back to that. Number 4 is on the back, taming the threads, purity and propriety, word-directed wardrobes for women. That's one of the things that probably has, I've seen in my lifetime, go from one extreme to the other. And it's just amazing. But we're going to talk about modesty and all that next week. Okay, number 5, tapering the talk. This one is usually avoided or discarded because it's cultural or whatever. But we're going to address it anyway. I don't think it's wholly cultural. As far as women and their roles in the church. And then number six, training our own children. It's amazing what we have done in the name of Christianity, even as far as delegating or relegating the responsibility of raising our children to others. So we're going to highlight that as well. Let's jump back to number three now, taking the lead. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2 so we can kind of look at the context a little bit. For sake of time this morning, I will not read the entire chapter as I do sometimes. 1 Timothy 2. And both Timothys were written to Timothy as he was an apostolic helper, but I suppose that we could easily call him the pastor at Ephesus. There are many things directed to him, and this we're just pulling out a sliver of things that he addressed in the six chapters of 1 Timothy here. But notice verses 1 through 7 regard prayer, and then prayer connects with evangelism. Again, I shared last week, and I might have caused you to think a little bit, that you only see one place that I know of in Scripture that there was somebody praying for another person's salvation. And I know that sounds almost, heretical. But it seems that the prayer with regard to evangelism is not, Lord, may this person be saved. You see that just once. I think it's in Romans 11. Paul says, my prayer and aim for Israel is that they might be saved. And even then it was a corporate prayer. He wasn't praying for Abraham so-and-so or whatever specifically. Seemingly the prayers in the Bible with regard to evangelism are more for boldness, or for open doors, or for laborers. Seemingly, God is then all he can do, and our job is to share the gospel, which is the power of God, the salvation. Now, if you want to keep praying for people, that's fine. I don't see a warrant for it in Scripture. And oftentimes, we use prayer in place of evangelism. Does that make sense? And the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can pray all you want, but if you never tell people the gospel, they still can't be saved. Okay, so evangelism is still a proclaiming of the gospel. And like I said, it seems like prayer is focused on our efforts and open doors, and the gospel itself is what enters and changes a person's heart. So it takes active telling to see people saved. Notice here, taking the lead, it's principal leadership by pious men. Let me read verse 8 here. I desire, therefore, Paul says, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, it's amazing, again, how little people study before they talk about a verse. Even some of the commentaries I've read, how can they blatantly ignore very specific terms? Notice here it says, and I translated it myself, but Paul starts out with, I desire, and the Greek heads there, it's boulomai. It's a very strong word. It can be taken in a sense of I command, or it can be translated, I will. I lay down this. So Paul is not just hinting at something. He's telling you this must be what happens. And notice he says, therefore, based upon verses 1 through 7, Paul starts with prayer. And in the context of prayer, evangelism is there, that one mediator between God and men. And God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, implicitly indicating that evangelism has to do with us telling, not just praying. But notice here that the word that often is missed, even in many commentaries, is men. Paul says that I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And the word for men here is not anthropos, the one that we might use generically for mankind in our terms. Sometimes you talk about men and, you know, it's not gender specific. And that's anthropos. It's oftentimes used in a very generic way. But it's the word on air, or Laverne and Patricia, it's where you get the name. It's on air, or Andros, Andre, Andrew, okay? And it means adult men. It's never used of women, females, whatsoever. It's a very specific term saying that Paul is calling on the men, the adult men. It's not used of boys either. It's not just gender. It's gender and age combined that this term indicates on air. I would pray that the andros, the men then, therefore, if we are to be praying, first of all, for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, and ultimately that the gospel may go out, so that people might be saved. Therefore, I would have men pray everywhere. And it's a grabbing men by the shirt collar and shaking them kind of verse. And again, in our circles even, you do not see any kind of usual gender solicitation. An article that I'll write soon for the website I told you about Wednesday is Gender Blender. Even in our conservative circles, we've lost the distinction that God has intended for males and females in the home, in the workforce, in politics, and in the church. Okay, and this is very much specifically directed to the men. Notice here, and I don't have a lot of fill in the blanks for you, but probably because of time, that's a good thing. Notice it's not directing pastors to pray. Now, it would include pastors. Why? Pastors are men. All right, so they're within that. They're not excluded, but they're not limited to men. Or not limited just to the pastors, okay? All men are expected to be spiritual examples and leaders because they are men. Men have given up their leadership roles, and by the way, women have been gladly willing to displace them. And that is equally wrong, and we'll talk about that in about 2 weeks. It's all men are to be spiritual examples and leaders, and I use the term leader in a general sense because Paul goes on to say in another chapter, this is what you have to be a pastor or a deacon. But he's not. There's no limitation. Men are to lead spiritually. Men are to be examples spiritually because there are men. What do you need to do to be qualified to be a man? You need to act on your responsibility as a man. That's all. There's no qualifications here. There's some clarification with regard to praying that we'll see in a little bit. But all men. There's no exclusions. Paul, in fact, commands us to be this way. Next point here under men. The word is not everyone. And that's what I'm seeing in commentaries. Believers are to be praying. That's not what it says. It doesn't say everyone or women or even just males, which would include boys. It specifically excludes these by specifying men, using the term on air, or andros is the plural. Those that are not adult men are to take a back seat to the men as they lead. There's an order here. And listen, ladies, boys, it's by God's design, and it's intended to work that way. Otherwise, it's like trying to use the glove compartment to steer your car. You're saying, well, it's unfair. The glove compartment is just as important as the steering wheel. And maybe that's maybe a wrong example, a poor comparison, because we think that women are a lot more than glove compartments. They're essential. God says it's not good for men to be alone, right? And any men with half a brain, they get that. Okay? It isn't that women are not essential. They have been given specific assignments, but they are not the assignments that the men have been given. They're different roles, different responsibilities, and therefore don't be taking those. I believe in part that's what it talks about when God cursed Adam. He says, you know, you're going to, from the sweat of your brow, you'll do this. And it's interesting because it goes on to say, before that, it says, because you had hearkened to your wife. You listened to your wife. When she's not the leader, you are. And you know what I told you. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And again, it's the sin. But he listened to his wife rather than to God, because he is supposed to be the spiritual leader. Okay? But anyway, the idea that the it talks about in Genesis, where her desire will be for you, I believe that to be wanting to lead over you, to reverse roles. And I think that's very evident. The next point under men. Men are the key to spiritual families and spiritual churches. I honestly believe that, and I honestly think that our attention, I believe that a biblical church gives attention first and foremost to the men, because if the men never rise up to the call of being men, the women will never get there either, because they will be taking the place of men rather than taking their own place. It only confuses things rather than fixes things. We saw that even in the early days in the revivalism in the United States of America. You had Moody, and even Finney was big on the women's movement, and it left the men behind. And I believe that was an unbiblical movement. It displaced the men. And basically with a large amount of emotionalism too. But it was an unbiblical process trying to accomplish something biblical in an unbiblical way. The men are the pace setters, the examples, the family priests, so to speak, those upon which all efforts largely rise and fall. Can I share something with you? And I don't think I've shared this with you. But this is how backward things are. If the men are to be the leaders, they're the ones to be first trained. Even in the home, the men are the ones to take the word of God to purify the wife. Is that not what the word of God says? It's the men's role to lead the family spiritually. I have a good friend. He's in a church. It's a large church too. But they have just a bazillion Bible studies. We were driving one time, and he said, you know how many Bible studies we have at our church each week? And I said, I have no idea. You know, I wouldn't know. 24 different groups meet in our church every week. And I said, man alive, what do they do with what the pastor teaches? Obviously not much, you know, because if the pastor's supposed to be equipping, but they're ignoring what the pastor says, it seems to displace him too. And he says, guess what? Let me ask you this. How many of those do you think are for men? And I said, well, and I'm thinking six, right? Because men don't like to read. Men like sports. They like to sit and watch television. Right? And he said, no, none of them are. Does that give you an indication of what is driving that church? And by the way, that is a probably pretty normal church. It is driven by the women, and the men stay home. Now, it's nothing against women, except that they're out of place. The men aren't studying. The men aren't preparing. The men aren't being the examples. And it's totally reversed the roles. And how does that church get anywhere? And by the way, it just spins. There's a spiritual slick floor that it just keeps things from happening, because the men are not engaged. They don't even let deacons serve. They have deacons. Deacons count money. Otherwise, they pay people to shovel the walks or to mow the lawn or something. And they just don't let the men be engaged. And that is wrong. That is unbiblical. That is just the opposite of the pattern here in Scripture. It's the men that take the lead. Notice here too, pray. They're to be praying. It's an ongoing thing, a present tense. It tells us what to do in verses 1 through 7. And it doesn't mean that ladies are not to be praying. Okay? This seems to be men taking the lead in prayer. And it could easily be in the home as well as in the gatherings of the local church. But the men are to be the ones setting the pace. But praying, the men are to be praying. And notice here, Paul is not just talking to the air. Because we could take a poll and say, how many think we should be praying? Amen, praise the Lord, yeah. How many think we should be evangelizing? Hallelujah, yeah, that we do, yeah, let's do that too. Okay, let's go home. We've already amened and hallelujahed. Let's flip on the television and watch a 4.5-hour waste of time. Because that's what our men do. We take the eternal and go home and just dissipate it into nothing. And Paul says, no, guess what? Then I will have the men take what I've just told you and do something about it. We lead into temporal nothingness. Instead of doing something about it. And Paul says, I'm not just talking to the air, men. I would have men, therefore, pray everywhere. This is what the church is to be about. So men, get up and be doing it. That's what he's saying. Again, it's a grab us by the collar and say, wake up, look around, take an evaluation of yourself and see what you are or are not doing as men. If your family seems to be faltering spiritually, look in the mirror, men. That's where God places us. And I'm a man, and I don't like what I'm talking about either. But it's the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. Amen? Not what we like. Notice here everywhere, literally in every place. You see that, Sean, that tapas there? That's a choreographer, or a cartographer term, not a choreographer. I can't see he's a choreographer. In every place, not some special circumstance, like have somebody do something at a specific time in a specific place. It's not a specific group of men in some special place, but all men in every place. Again, adult men, you're on. You're on at home. You're on in the assembly. You're on. People are looking at you to set the pace, and God is expecting it as well. What are you doing to set the pace? Now, here's this one here, lifting up holy hands. Now, traditionally in the past, the Baptists would move right along because we don't want to look charismatic. Whatever that is, we don't want to be it. Penta whatever. Okay, at First Nazarene, the Baptist Council, Seventh-day Orthodox, Lutheran, non-denominational Church of Our Lady of Our Mind or something. We don't go there. We're Baptists, so we don't lift up holy hands. Well, this is very distinct. Remember I said, every man is qualified. There's a clarification. This is the clarification. Lift up holy hands. Holy here. It's a different word. It's not the word that hagios that is used for saints, holy ones. It's not the word sanctification that derives from the same term, hagiosmos, sanctification, but rather hasios. And it's not that the other is not true. But I'm a saint. God calls the Corinthian saints when they're not living rightly. Why? Because their sainthood is intrinsically rooted in the righteousness of God, not their own righteousness. And sanctification is the process of taking us from where we are to where we meet that righteousness of God in a practical way. Hasios is practical holiness. It's not holiness in standing, it's holiness in practice. Okay? It's based upon what we do, not our salvation standing. Okay? Here's a definition from there. Hasios is to be undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, rather pure, holy, pious. And that's where we get that pious men. It's hard to find a word that you can translate hasios. You have to add words to get there, like practical holiness. It can be translated holiness, but it doesn't mean the same thing quite. Titus 1:7 is an example here. A bishop in Titus 1:7 has to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, and here, this makes sense, holy and self-controlled. It's not that he's holy in standing. Being saved would qualify him there. It's holy in his actions. It's practiced holiness. Here's Hebrews 7:26. This kind of jumped out at me. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. Jesus Christ is not only holy in person, but he was holy on earth in practice. Which, it's listing the qualifications of our high priest. Hey, he did that. He lived a holy life. He just wasn't intrinsically holy. He was holy. He lived out that holiness, if you will. Now let's jump to the lifting up hands part here. Lifting up hands then is not an emotional response. A lot of whether it's Baptist circles or charismatic circles, it's play enough loud, thumpy music. Or it doesn't have to be thumpy, it could just be emotional music. But you can play certain music and bring tears to almost anybody's eyes, and it could be a beer commercial. You know what I'm saying? Music has power in and of itself. And you get in some circle and it's like, oh, they just get emotional, and that's when the hands go up. Okay? That is not what this says. And that's the basis oftentimes for what people do. I'm emotional, God, and I don't know what this means, but I feel really fuzzy inside. And I just want to sing to you and lift up my hands because everybody else is. And it somehow, it somehow does something, doesn't it? But notice here, lifting up hands is not an emotional response, but an offering of a life of practiced holiness. It's saying, God, I have lived rightly before you. And men, we are called to present, to approach God having lived a holy life. That's what it's talking about. We're to pray. And Georgie Vins, you remember the gospel, Russian gospel ministry back when? He used to say, and it used to bug me for a while, but I get it now, I think. But he says, pray and live in a way that your prayers can be answered. Does that make sense? The idea that it's the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Not someone who's living in sin and is praying, that does not acknowledge God's lordship in their life, nor God's holiness in their life, nor God's claim on their life. That type of prayer seems to go nowhere. It's vanity and, in fact, self-serving at the very best. Here's the word that this is there on all these definitions here. Hasios, no, this isn't. This is out of the Greek. A Greek commentary. Hasios is applied to the hands of the part of the body that both is associated with prayer and more significantly is the prime agent for human activities. If you do something, usually the hands are involved. Taking notes at college, use your hands, usually. Okay? Randy's writing on the board, teaching that English stuff, using his hands. Working in the yard, using your hands. That's the idea. Your hands are engaged a lot. That which with a person acts. Nevertheless, the phrase as a whole is surely intended to stand for the entirety of human life, including particularly the central inner dimensions of heart and mind, as indicated by the following words. And then it quotes, you know, without wrath and doubting in Greek there. So the idea of lifting up holy hands is not just that you have holy hands, that you haven't committed sin with your hands, but the idea is that you, it represents a holy life that you have been living. Okay, now again, does that mean perfection? No, but that means a life responsive to God, that your intent is to live in a holy way, and you are confessing sin promptly and getting right back on the track as you ought, as a man that is an example and a spiritual leader in your realm. James 4:8, it speaks of hands and the importance of that in worshiping God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Isn't that talking about going to the sink and washing your hands? Cleanse your conduct, you could say, you sinners, and purify your heart. So it's the external actions and the internal thoughts and motives that are addressed here. And that's what we believe 1 Timothy 5:8 is talking about when it says, lift up holy hands. It's saying, God, I'm living a pious life, a devout life, a life that's directed by you. And on that basis, as well as my holy standing with Christ, I worship you and I praise you in that way. Here's another quote here. The plural, which seems to point beyond individual homes and families, it's talking about andros, men, not man, coupled with the possible nuance of the following prepositional phrase. Randy just loves these paragraphs here. Prepositional phrase in wider context in verses 1, 11, and 12, learning, teaching, exercising authority, and verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, all seems to point to public prayer by more than one individual in church gatherings. Well, I get to that in a little bit, but my question is it limited to gatherings? It seems that it probably extends beyond to even your home. It isn't men leading in church and then the wives leading in the home. Okay, it's men. You start with your spiritual leadership in the home, and that extends to the church. Flip over to the other side here. We're closer to being done than you think. But without, chorus is the Greek word, without any person or thing, making no use of, having no association with, apart from, aloof, I think of Randy. Not that he's aloof, but it's a word that he would like. Without expressing or practicing, we are to approach God, men, in prayer, men, being able to lift up holy hands. And he goes on to define a little bit of what that means. It says, men that don't have not participated in wrath and, it could be doubting, I'll address the words here, wrath. Every time this word is used for men, or excuse me, human beings, if I can limit that, it's always bad. It's orge, wrath or anger. It's every time it's used for God, it's always in a righteous way. Every time it's used for mankind, it's always in a sinful way. And here's just a smattering of the list here. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's something to be gotten rid of. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Again, it's at the first of the list there of something to get rid of. James 1, I think of this when I lose my cool. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We do not act appropriately when we do so in anger. The Bible says we will not accomplish God's work when we're angry, man. And it seems that men are focused in on this anger thing. Romans 12:19. I put that at the end, even though it's out of order, because it tells us whose job is it to be angry. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to this orge, this wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's when you get mad and take matters into your own hands, you are displacing God himself, because that is his place, not yours. And men, we are to approach God with a life that is wrath-free, anger-free. The next word, without wrath, without wrath and doubting. The word in the English is dialogue. Word is, how do you get doubting from that? You ever had a discussion with yourself? Yes, no, I should, I shouldn't, I should, you know. That's where they get the dialogue. You're dialoguing with yourself, okay? I think it could also mean argument. I remember Sergeant Pitts, I've shared with you Sergeant Pitts before, but he'd always say, this is a monologue, not a dialogue. It's a one-way conversation, not a two-way conversation. The idea is not talking back, not being argumentative on that level. Here's four verses, and then the reason why we land where we're at. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Isn't it interesting? Evil thoughts is given that translates this word. Luke 5:22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. That's a noun form. Then why are you reasoning in your hearts? Again, the reasoning, back and forth, the dialoguing in your hearts. That's the verb form. Luke 24:38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Again, doubts that you're not sure. You're dialoguing in your head. But notice here, Philippians 2:14, and this is the way I think it's meant to be here. Do all things without complaining and disputing, without arguing. Here's another quote here, and this kind of helps us understand. Since the context is concerned with one's attitude to other humans, since orge is used here for anger toward people, and since the following strictures on women are concerned with their impact on others, it is likely, though not absolutely certain, that the word is to be understood here of disputes with others. So it's likely how you're relating to other people. And it seems rather logical, because men can be argumentative. Okay? By the way, here I said this is the beginning, not the end, of Paul's emphasis on male leadership. Paul continues the concept of male leadership in 1 Timothy 3 with the qualifications of deacons and pastors. Men are to be the lead disciples, living lives that are devoted to the Lord. Now let me give you a quick five targets for us, objectives for us here. What do we intend to do? We intend to focus on teaching all men to take responsibility for active spiritual leadership. That's the opposite of the norm. And again, oftentimes churches focus on the women, not the men, and I think that's biblically backward. Create teaching scenarios to equip men to lead. One of the things I think I shared with Pastor Sean the other day was, it's amazing, and it's just something that's coming to my awareness now, but it's amazing. We're on the men's case now and then to take the lead, but we have no process in place within our structure of education to help them to do that. We tell them to do that, but we don't show them how. We just expect them to do that. And I have down here, the expectation needs to be stated, and I think we're doing that, but we need another level of equipping that's not taking place now to help men to take spiritual leadership in their homes. Third one here, encourage men in practical holiness, living lives devoted or dedicated to God, how they use their time, how they use their free time, what they focus on as far as their families and their passions and so on. Practical holiness. To provide opportunities for pious men to pray in our gatherings. More so right now, we do more the pastor stand up or whatever. And again, it seems like there's quite a bit of praying that goes on. But but more so to acknowledge the fact that men are to be doing this and to use them in that way. And then number five here, and please don't slight me because we haven't talked about this too much, but teach women and children to look to the men for spiritual examples and spiritual leadership. And I might add, instead of taking it themselves. And we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks with regard to how the women, as much as they want the men to lead, oftentimes keep them from leading by what they do. And the men are easy to let that happen. Men are big boys unless God gets a hold of their hearts. See, I only did this like in an hour and a half at camp, so we're stretching it out here. But questions or comments? We are running a little late because I was a little late getting here today. Go ahead. But on that word alone, scripturally speaking, I would say no. Now, there may be other words that, you know, that there's a is there a different kind of anger? Orge is like you're blowing your top. It's going over the top, and you're not to live by anger. In fact, one, it talks about, you know, men being self-controlled. That would be the opposite of anger. If anger is running you, you can be controlled by your anger, filled with the Spirit, filled with anger. You're not to be filled with anger. You're supposed to be led by the Spirit of God. And the fruits of the Spirit don't list anger as one of them. You know, it's love, joy, peace, long. So you're making choices not the basis of your emotional response. You're making the choices based upon what would the Spirit have you do. And anger won't lead you in that direction. Anger seems to be vengeful, as it says. Give place to wrath. Give place to that anger, because that's God's place to take care of that. So I would say no, based upon what's there. I found no positive verse for that, for orge, in the New Testament. Anyone else? Anybody need some cookies? How many had a perfect week this week? You read the Bible and prayed every day. Amen. That doesn't make you perfect, but it helps you be fed and walk with God, right? How many going to aim to do that this week? Amen. Let's aim for that, okay? Let's stand and pray. We'll start Sunday school. Oh, Randy's teaching today. Better 10 after. Randy, you got till 5 till, though, okay? So I'm sorry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as a man, it makes me very uncomfortable. But I thank you that you tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And help us to follow that as men, and help us to lead our families and our church and our nation as holy men, as devoted men for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fellowship in the hallway.